I'm very excited about looking at this next Old Testament book. You know that we've been focusing on the Old Testament. David, it's so good to see you. So good to see you. We've been focusing on the Old Testament this whole year. We've been encouraging you to read at least one Old Testament book a month. And Hosea is an amazing book. The more I have studied this book, the more I am impressed by this book. And it's something I think as a child I didn't know anything about. Maybe they figured the content was going to be a little bit too much for me and for other children, and so they didn't talk about it much from the pulpit at my church when I was growing up. But it is an amazing book. And so in the next 2 weeks, I hope that I can bring to you some things that will help you in your study of this wonderful book. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hosea. If you have your devices with you, please punch it in. And we'll get there in just a moment. The book of Hosea depicts God's relationship with his people of Israel through a metaphor that the Bible often uses, the metaphor of marriage. The Lord not only views Israel as his son, as he has said many times, as his child, but even more intimately, he perceives Israel as his wife. Tragically, though, at this time in their history, Israel has proven faithless to the covenant of their marriage to God. And as he says in Hosea, the second chapter in verse 5, they have played the prostitute. Some versions will say they have played the harlot, but I'm going to use the word prostitute because it is the word that I think most people understand, and I want you to understand what Hosea is trying to say. God's people had committed spiritual adultery against God. And they went after other gods and forsook the sacred relationship that they had with the Lord. If you like poetry like I do, and I know like probably one out of every 100 would, okay, I get that. But when you read Hosea, if I can challenge you to just read the short book this week, you are going to see some of the most beautiful and yet poignant words that you will ever see in Scripture. Hosea entreats the people of God to see where they have come from and where they are going. And in the next 2 weeks, I want us to explore the tragedy and, as I have entitled this, the heartbreak of God. And I don't know of any other word to describe how God is feeling other than the word heartbreak. And he also makes, during this time, God does some stunning decisions about his children of Israel, or about his wife. Hosea is almost certainly the first prophet to ever write something down or have his message written down. He prophesies, as it is stated in Hosea 1, verse 1, in this instance, during the time of some kings of Judah. And then he also mentions the king of Israel as Jeroboam. That is Jeroboam. We call him the second. And we'll talk a little bit more about the history of the split and the division and how Jeroboam the first began the kingdom in the northern area. But notice chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and we know them as kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, or Jehoash, king of Israel. And so he prophesies during this time, the divided kingdom period, when Jeroboam II is reigning. This is approximately 780 BC, and he probably prophesies all the way up until and just about to the destruction of the northern kingdom and the taking away in Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. Samaria, their capital, falls to the Assyrians in 721 BC. And to one of the most cruel rulers in all of history. What happened to the northern Israelites is recorded by the Assyrians. We have found their libraries. We have, you know, been able to figure out their cuneiform writing is what it's called. We continue in certain universities right here in America to translate their thousands of clay tablets. But it's one of the most horrific scenes in all of the history of man, what happened to them through Assyria. So I want you to understand that Hosea is giving his last plea from God to the people. I want us also to understand there's something about prophecy that I think we all need to know. And sometimes before I understood this, I got very frustrated with the prophets because I like things in a linear way. I want them to be at least thematic. Give me this theme and then transfer to the next theme and then give me the next theme and the next theme and then when you get to the end, tie it all up for me. And that's not how prophecy is given to us. Prophecy is given to us in a way to where it's visionary. And you will hear some information from the prophet, and then all of a sudden the prophet will change the entire idea of what he's talking about and look to the future and say something about the future. So for the practicality of our study in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to jump around in Hosea in order to give you the sense of what it's about because we don't have time to read the entire book today. Please then turn first to Hosea, the fourth chapter. And you will see these words here. And I've highlighted some words for you as you look at them on the screen to help you understand what I'm going to be looking at. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. And so he starts off by saying, these are the inhabitants of the land, and we're going to make a point about the land. We've done this before when we've studied Old Testament history, how important the land was, not only to the people, but to God. So let's continue reading. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. Now that's a stark evaluation of the people. There is no faithfulness. There is no kindness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And I don't think that is just poetry here. I think they have completely forgotten who Yahweh, Jehovah, is at this time. But anyway, let's go on. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. Now there, the adultery that he's talking about, I believe, is the physical adultery, the breaking of covenant between husband and wives. Okay? They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. There doesn't seem to be any kind of compromise. There doesn't seem to be any kind of coming together. It is just, if you do something to me, I will do it back to you and harder. And the violence gets worse and worse.
And so then he says this in verse 3, and it's a shocking statement. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea, they disappear. This is poetic language which says, you have defiled this land so much that the land itself, which God views as having a personality, of having characteristics of a human, just says, I can't take this anymore. And he says, the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish. So the land part, the sky part, and the fish of the sea, the water part, they all disappear. Now, that didn't literally happen. All those animals didn't literally disappear. It is Hosea's poetic way from God of saying, you have done so many evil things in this land. The land itself is crying out to me. Now, I'm a person who gets really concerned about, you know, ecology and how we treat our beautiful world that God has given us rule over, that we ought to treat it well. Just because we rule over it doesn't mean we ought to abuse it. I'm a true believer in that, okay? But I want you to know that he is not talking about the land itself doing... Got it. All right. He's not talking about the land itself doing something that looks like it, you know, is stripped of all of its foliage or something of that nature. The land probably looked pretty good because the people were flourishing at that time with wealth that they had never experienced before. But in God's mind, the land mourned. Look at the next part. Yet, he says, all of these things are happening. Yet, no one finds fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. That's a shocking statement there. He says, let no one find fault with you because you are a people that would argue with a priest. You don't even know what priests are supposed to do, but if a priest said, this is what I'm supposed to do, you would say to the priest, no, you're not. And you would argue out of your ignorance to the priest. My people, verse 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This is the shocking part to me. I'm going to reject you, and I'm going to forget your children. That's pretty major for God to say something like that. I want you to remember, though. Oh, we'll go on. Just drop down to verse 11 and 12 for a moment. Prostitution, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. If you want to understand why they had forgotten about God, why they were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, he said, my people consult the wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of prostitution has led them astray, and they have played the prostitute, departing from their God. And all of this is exactly what God said, do not do in Leviticus, because the people before you did this very thing. Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verses 24 and 25. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. Here is Moses saying to the people, I've given you this list of things that you will not do in the land that you're going. He's telling them this in the wilderness. He said, if you do, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so that I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's pretty shocking again. He basically tells his people, you go into that land, you must remember me. You must have a knowledge of me. Because if you do not, you will do the things that these people have done. And it's not because of your greatness that you're getting this land. It's because their evil now is full and the land is mourning and it's kicking them out. It's vomiting them out. And I'm going to save the land. And so that's what he's now saying to this people that they have completely forgotten. Now go back to Hosea. That's the background. That's the situation at hand. And so in verse 2, God says this, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of prostitution and have children of prostitution, for the land commits flagrant prostitution, forsaking the Lord. There are a lot of things that God has called prophets to do. This one is quite unique. I've never seen it before in Scripture. He says to Hosea, go take a prostitute as a wife. Let me tell you why, Hosea, because this land is committing that. And I know what's behind this in the mind of God. He wants Hosea to feel what he's feeling so that when he speaks, he will speak from experience. Oh, let's go on. So, verse 3, Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Now, each one of these children that Hosea is going to have by this prostitute is going to have a name that's prophetic. And the first one is named Jezreel, and this refers to the place where Jehu shed blood against the house of Ahab, and he says this about it. And the first one, we'll name him Jezreel, for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now the actual meaning of the word Jezreel means to sow, because the valley of Jezreel was a place where they sowed things all the time. However, I don't even have time to tell you how many battles were experienced in this valley. It was the place where generals would come and fight from Egypt and from the east. They would meet there. Okay, so this valley of Jezreel had this as its kind of known place for a battle because it was a plain and you can sow it so easily. I didn't know that there was no prophecy or mention of the bow of Israel and how great they were until I read something that was translated out of the general's recording of his fight with the Israelites in that northern valley. And they were supposed to be the premier archers of that time period. They could literally destroy an army by their archers. They were so good and so precise. And yet when Sennacherib got there, he even destroyed their archers. And it was in that valley that they lost a huge battle. And because of that, Samaria was surrounded, and then later on, it fell. So God is going to avenge the bloodshed of Jehu as well. Jehu was told to end Ahab's house and all of his descendants. But Jehu went further, and he started killing acquaintances of Ahab's house. And the bloodshed was awful. And it seems to me, when I read about what Jehu was doing, he was loving the bloodshed. And when God tells us something to do that might be hard to do, He doesn't necessarily want us to love it and get all bloodthirsty about doing it. And so he holds Jehu responsible, and he's going to avenge that here against Israel and the house of Jehu. But he has another child. Let's go on. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And that word, Lo-Ruhamah, means no mercy. It means no compassion. And then finally, he said, verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And he's speaking of Hezekiah, who will be delivered from Sennacherib and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And you'll remember that God sent an angel and struck Sennacherib's army, and they kind of put their tail between their legs and went home. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's the most shocking statement in all of Hosea to me. You are no longer my people. I know he covenanted with this people with a conditional covenant. It had to be that. He said to them in the wilderness, if you obey me, if you do this, if you do that, if you do this, you will stay in the land, you will prosper in the land. These things will happen to you. But if you do not, these curses will occur to you. And so that time has now come. And he just literally says, I'm not going to have any mercy and compassion. And not only that, I'm not your God anymore. And you're not my people. You don't even know who I am. Go on to chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your brothers, Ruhamah. In other words, no mercy and not my people. Contend with your mother, contend. For she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry or her prostitution from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of prostitution. For the mother has played the prostitute. She has conceived them. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully, and she said, I will go after my lovers, meaning other gods, who will give me bread and water and wool and flax, my oil and my drink. How did this all happen? Do you remember the beginning of the northern kingdom after Solomon died and it split in two? And Jeroboam the first was given the northern kingdom, and God said, listen, I'll make you prosper if you do my will. And so he separates from the southern kingdom, but he's afraid. He doesn't trust in God. And so he thinks, this people is going, they're going to go to Jerusalem three times a year as mandated in the Old Testament, and their hearts are going to go back when they see that temple, and their allegiance is going to go to the south and to Rehoboam. And so I'll set up, and I believe that he set up calf worship in the same way that Aaron, Moses' brother, set up calf worship in the wilderness. In other words, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. They were still going to worship Yahweh or Jehovah, but they were going to worship him through the golden calf system. I'll give you a sanctuary at Dan in the north, at Bethel in the south, and you can come here and do all your worship of Yahweh. You don't have to go to that temple. It violated the second command. You shall not make an image of me. You shall not make a likeness of me. You shall never do something like that. So this first command is, you will have no other gods before me. Second command is, don't make any image of me and worship me through it. And I think that's what they were doing. But if anything was a gateway drug to the people in the north, it was this calf worship. Because later on, when Ahab married Jezebel, who was from the north, she was not an Israelite. She was someone from Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. Yeah. Then she comes down and she introduces Baal worship. And Baal worship took away the complete heart of the people, to the point where they got to a place where they would literally take their own children and sacrifice them to the god Molech. That was part of Baal worship. Baal meant master. I'm your master. You do whatever I tell you. Can you imagine a people who got to that place? The Assyrian kings, if they did not get complete subjection from people, would come into the land so bloodthirsty, they would take the children of the people and dash their heads against walls, bricks, and stones, and then put the mothers on top of them and kill them. It's a horrific scene, what happened to the children of Israel to the north. And it didn't just happen to them. It happened to every city that Assyrians would go up against that would refuse their subjection. The lesson for today is simple, and it's short, and then we just have to think about it. We're married to Christ. Ephesians 5:25 says it clearly. We have a husband in Christ. And he wants to present to himself a church in all of her glory. He wants to present us as a beautiful bride to God, completely free from sin. Revelation 21:1 says that he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it was adorned like a bride. It was ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I betrothed you to one husband." And he talks there about his jealousy. That's kind of cool there. I like that. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Do we in any way, with our lifestyle, make God jealous? Obviously, we don't want to. If God were to ever say to us, I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. I am not going to call you my children anymore. That would be shocking. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18, I think is an amazing passage, and I would like for you to turn there before we finish today. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18. Look what he says here. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for," I want to concentrate on this, "for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit." Here's the thing. If our schedule in life, if the way we live our lives is so full of focus on the way we fulfill our lives, then we dilute our service to God. We dissipate our service. We don't have to be drunk on alcohol to have dissipation in life. I came to that knowledge a long time ago. I used to look at this passage and go, "I don't get drunk. I've never gotten drunk in my life. Woo-hoo." I want to tell you this.
I have been guilty of the same as being drunk. Getting so focused in what I think I've got to do and the tasks of life, rather than the devotion to God, you get to the point where you dissipate, you dilute, you get yourself to the point where you are really in idolatry. You're serving your schedule. And if anything happens so easily to us here in Southern California, it is that. We can figure out 100 different things to do during a day to take up our time and not be spiritual. Secondly, look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If you think that you cannot grieve God or cause Him heartbreak, if I think that, I think I've lost the sense of what God really and truly thinks of me. Now, I know this is kind of hard for us to think of God this way, but you don't even have to read this. Just listen to these words of God through Hosea about His people. Listen to Him recall. This is the heartbreak of a father, of a husband who's lost his wife, of a father who's lost his child. Not physically to death, but to things that they would no longer care about the relationship. It's in chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." The more they called them, meaning the priest, I think, the more they went from them. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. "Yet it is I who brought Ephraim," Ephraim was the main tribe of the northern kingdom, "to walk. I taught him how to walk," God says. "I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with the cords of man, with the bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them." Has God not done all of those things for us and even more? God loves us with a love that I don't think we can even comprehend. You are so special to Him. There is no way that He could lose you without horrific heartbreak. That helps me understand how I need to be devoted to Him because of His devotion to me. His devotion to me is like someone that He just took from a horrific place. He rescued me. He rescued all of us. He has a connection with us that is not just words. It is a relationship. He is your father. He is your husband, and you are His wife. And He is jealous for you in a good way. And He loves us all dearly. Let's always make Him proud of how we act, how we speak, and certainly fill our days with devotion to Him rather than to the devotion to our schedules. We have so much that I think we need to do in 2020. And I'm going to ask you to pray and fast between now, intermittently, until the new year about what we need to change in this church and how we need to repent. Next week, we will look at another stunning decision by God through Hosea. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much that You rescued us. Please help us recognize, Father, the value of Your rescue, of Your relationship with us, Your sacrifice for us, of Your only Son,
so that we might be your children, we might be your bride. Truly, truly, Father, you love us like no other human being could ever love us. May we never commit spiritual adultery to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I know this was a rough one. Great hope and awesome things next week. Come back for the end, okay? Have a great week in the Lord.